And our sermon text this day is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. On pages 1019 and 1020 of your pew Bible. Second Peter 3, 14 to 18. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Last year in several places, last year in 2010, there were two earthquakes that proved the point made by CNN's John Sutter. He says, it's a sobering fact, earthquakes alone don't kill people, collapsing buildings do. Now I'm treading on Peter's ground and Seth's ground here, and I'm sure they'll correct me if I'm wrong on my facts anywhere along here. In March 2010, Chile experienced an earthquake of an 8.8 magnitude on the Richter scale, and it killed more than 700 people. In January of 2010, Haiti experienced a far less tremulous quake that measured 7.0 on the Richter scale. Well, here's a story problem for you youngsters. If an 8.8 quake killed 700 in Chile, how many died in Haiti in a 7.0 quake, huh? If an 8.8 quake killed 700, how many died in Haiti? 70, 100 perhaps? But you may remember the quake in Haiti got so much more coverage because over 200,000 people were killed. We're not even sure exactly how many, but over 200,000. Why the stark difference? Scientists and engineers like Bill Spencer of the University of Illinois and Mehmet Salebi of the U.S. Geological Survey attribute the gulf in lives lost compared to the power of the respective quakes to Chile's more extensive use of building construction and technology that increase a structure's seismic resilience, it's called, seismic resilience. It is impossible to make a building earthquake-proof, but a whole array of technologies, building designs can increase a structure's resilience to the forces unleashed by this act of God. Can we still call an earthquake an act of God? Do they still do that with you, Seth? Do they still call it an act of God? Quite simply, Chile is a richer nation with stringent building codes. While Haiti, of course, as we know, we have missionaries there, don't we? We help them, as a matter of fact, minister to many of those who were beset by those circumstances. Haiti has chronic poverty and no effective building codes. In this island nation, buildings are constructed cheaply, quickly, and haphazardly. Well, the goal is to create kinetic stability within each discrete structure and do this in one of two ways. First, make the building stronger. That's perhaps the simplest thing. A square building with square windows is a simple way to achieve this feature. But as one commentator pointed out, who wants to live in square buildings all the time, huh? Using compressed pre-stressed concrete is another simple remedy. Or secondly, you can make the building more flexible. Skyscrapers can be designed to float on systems of ball bearings, springs, and padded cylinders. Taipei 101, for instance, in Taipei, Taiwan, it's the second tallest building in the world, has a tuned mass damper. I have no idea what a tuned mass damper is. I guess I can perhaps guess what it might be just by breaking down the terms. But it's one of the engineering structures that helps make a building resilient, seismically resilient. There's an entire branch of civil engineering devoted to this science, earthquake engineering. The goal is to give buildings and structures used by humans in zones with high seismic activity these features of seismic resilience so that they achieve the highest degree of kinetic stability possible. How resilient and stable is your house? We do live in an earthquake zone. I didn't know that before I moved here. Maybe we'd still be in Chicago. No, we wouldn't be in Chicago if that was the case. How about this church? Anyone want to move to California, maybe? Rejoin Gary and Jan in California? Well, pertinent to this text today, let me ask you this. How resilient and stable is your Christian soul? You knew I had to get to that eventually, right? How stable and resilient is your Christian soul? Peter deals with this. This is a definite goal of his. He says to us, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. And lose your own stability. How do we recognize and achieve stability of the soul? Church fathers used to call it spiritual poise. I like that term, the idea of spiritual poise. That nothing can throw you off your game, if you will. Is it possible, first of all? Do we know any saints with spiritual poise, with spiritual stability? Look to them, too. Let us also look to our text today to see what the Apostle Peter has to say to us. You have an outline on the inside flap of your bulletin, if you want to follow along with me. 4 points that I'd like to make with you here this day. Number one, stable. I hope this day that your soul is a little bit more poised, a little bit more stable after this message in this worship service, in the course of your week perhaps. Verse 14, stable. Your patient waiting. We talked about this extensively last week. Your patient waiting will bear salutary fruit of righteousness and peace, even as the Apostle Peter has assured us. Your soul will bear salutary fruit in righteousness and peace in your patient waiting. In verse 14, Peter draws a conclusion from what he has established just previously. That is, the day of God will reveal who and what all things are in truth through the purging fires of judgment. The constitutive elements of creation will burn with an awful roar, stentoriously, right? You learned a new word, perhaps, some of you last week. Indeed, the elements of creation will burn stentoriously, will they not? And a new heavens and a new earth will come out of it. That new creation will be a place where righteousness dwells, where it thrives, where it finds a habitation. Do you begin to whet your appetite for that kind of world, the world of righteousness? How blessed that will be. This world now consumed in sin and curse. Well, the conclusion Peter draws goes like this. Since you are waiting for these, i.e. these things, what he's just mentioned, be diligent. Be diligent to make things look as good as possible and put one over on the Lord so that we can appear better than we are. Is that what the Greek says? Perhaps those of you with your Greek New Testaments? No, that would be a bad translation. We are to be diligent to be found. Eureka. Remember, this is passed now into English terminology. Right? Eureka. I have found it. Be found, Paul says. Eureka. Be found by him without spot or blemish. to be found by Him without spot or blemish. No need to go looking for Him. He will find us. How will you be found? Be found without spot or blemish. This is sacrificial language, and it's reminiscent of 1 Peter 1:19. Do you remember from 1 Peter 1:19 the description of Christ? You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Those terms are inverted here in this text, without spot or blemish. Christ was that lamb without blemish or spot. He sacrificed Himself on your behalf. And we too, you as well, are expected to be such on behalf of those yet to be called unto repentance. Very much a part of the context of this text here, isn't it? The idea that God's patience means repentance. God's patience is salvation. As Christ was a sacrificial lamb who gave Himself for His people, the church, so we are to be sacrifices as we gather in those who repent and come to Him. That's part of the reason for God's patience, is He is looking to gather in His saints. And how easy and gracious we can be in this, dear brother and sister, when you think about it. The time is so short. Just this past week. Just look at this past week. It's too late for Marsha Ross and for Ginger's sister Nancy, isn't it? To do more, to call anyone to repentance. It's too late for them. But it's not so with you. You have multiple neighbors, workmates, relatives. Some of you have them coming in. Some of you have them here with you. You have multiple neighbors, workmates, relatives without Christ. I'm not implying that you are without Christ, but indeed we have many friends, relatives, neighbors, workmates, don't we, without Christ? Debbie's dealing with some of that in her own workplace now. Who can be attracted to Him by your winsome words and behavior? And that's what Debbie wants for in her work situation. That's what we should want in all of our life circumstances. So be sacrificial while you have time. This is the day. Be sacrificial with your time, your energies, your resources. A simple word, a simple deed, a few minutes in conversation can do precisely what Peter implies here. That is, call a lost sinner to repentance. Do we have one coming through the door right now? Greetings, Ed. Good to have you with us. How easy and gracious we can be in this. So strive, therefore, with might and main to be found by Him, by Christ, when He comes, without spot or blemish. To be found by Him without spot or blemish. And what else is that? Is that laid back? No. To be at peace. When He says to be found at peace, He doesn't mean laid back. The idea is not that we should be at peace with the world, or with all men, or a delegate to the United Nations. No. Be at peace. What we mean by peace is that only peace that endures through eternity, and that is peace with God. As Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Always, 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 this is the biblical idea of peace, of shalom. It's not that we're somehow Jimmy Carter building habitats for humanity, or Nelson Mandela suffering for racial harmony, or Barack Obama winning the Nobel Prize for Peace for just showing up at the presidential election. That's not what we mean by peace. All of this is junk peace, if you will, in comparison. Rather, it means that we have removed the thing that disturbed our fellowship with God, that is our sin, our sinful natures. And we now stand open to receive that which He offers, a perfect, glistening righteousness in Jesus. We find perfect fulfillment in Him. We find reconciliation with Him. We find a biblical Old Testament idea of peace, of shalom, that we would not find anywhere else. So, Therefore, the peace in which we are to be found is one of perfect justification in Jesus. The only state and status in which every believer must be found. It will be made manifest at the testing. And to all of this, Peter brings us into reminder as he concludes the second letter, doesn't he? This is the last message in 2 Peter. It's been very fulfilling for me. I've really enjoyed it, been challenged by this letter as well, but we're coming to the end, aren't we? But he continues to nurture our growth and stability in verses 15 and 16. Let's turn to these quickly here. Point number two, verses 15 to 16a, stable. I'm hoping to establish some stability, spiritual stability in your hearts and minds and lives this day, and I hope indeed by the time it's done that you will be a little more subtle, have a little more seismic resilience to the things that your life brings to you. God's patient program, in verses 15 to 16a, God's patient program will bear a harvest of souls we count as salvation, even as the Apostle Paul has assured us. Now, Peter expects us to readjust our consideration of God's patience, doesn't he? He spent some time doing that previously in chapter 3. How are we to think about God's patience? How are we to reckon it? Count the patience of our Lord as what? Weakness? Some of the scoffers did, didn't they? Is God just a soft old grandpa in the sky who can't or won't do what is right? Scoffers and scorners from all walks of life and in every age imply this when they rail against an unjust world and why there can't possibly be a good God because there's so much evil in the world, right? Or are we to count the patience of our Lord as indifference? Is that how are we to count it? Is God the God of deism, where he made the world, he wound it up like a giant watch and then more or less walked away from it? Is that how we are to count the patience of God? No. Right? No. Neither of these are true or any other option than what Peter gives us here. We have been put on notice that God is perfectly just, omnipotent, all-wise. He will bring all of creation and its elements to a fiery conclusion in his own sweet time, won't he? We've seen this in the past. Peter has underlined this for us. The scoffers and scorners in every age will be judged for the wicked sons of disobedience that they are. And they will be tested in the coming fire. They will be salted with fire, as we all will. And as we've seen, they are all dross. The wicked, the scoffers, the mockers, they are all dross. They will be utterly consumed. You, however, dearest beloved, Peter uses this term throughout his letter, doesn't he? He means it. Beloved. Beloved not only by him, but of the Lord as well. Dearest beloved, you will be purged by that very same fire where your dross will be dissolved and you will be brought through this cleansing fire, however, that is what it will be to you. It will be cleansing to you, destructive to the lost, but cleansing to you, and you will come through it burnished to a fine, righteous beauty. It will be a beauty, not yours natively, inherently, but it will be a beauty bestowed on you, a righteous grace given you by your Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, since you have been apprised of this, you have been put on notice, how should you consider this envelope of redemptive history, this period of time you've been given? Not as weakness, not as indifference, but as salvation, Paul says. As salvation, doesn't he? This is optimism of a high order, isn't it? Let me illustrate again with one of our Lord's favorite images, harvest. Look about you, O Idahoans, look about you. We live in a high agricultural region, don't we? The field adjacent to our property has been filled this week with harvest equipment and laborers from dawn until well nigh into the night. I know when I try to sleep, see the headlights of the tractors and the field equipment flashing across my bedroom wall, and the roar of the engines going by our window again as they go out, row after row after row. The field's owner, my neighbor, has been tireless in working to get his dry, ripe, beautiful grain into the silo. He's like a mother hen with his chicks, dotering over every row, every pass with the harvester, looking into the sky for rain, driving his old pickup truck up and down our street countless times. But I say, bless him, and may he reap the abundant rewards of harvest, too. But this is precisely how we are to approach redemptive history and how we are to look at it as salvation. If God is the owner, the Lord of the manor, then we are his workmen. The basis, the premise for many, many a parable of our Lord, isn't it? Let us have that same attitude of the Lord. Let us dote over every row, every pass with the harvester, looking to the skies for this approaching storm. None of us knows when the storm will fall. We've been put on notice, however. We should not be surprised when it comes. Now, at this point, Peter brings in his co-laborer in the gospel, Paul, as a kind of amen to these things, doesn't he? He too agrees that we are to consider the delay of the parousia as salvation. Now, in bringing Paul into this argument, let me observe several things for you. Four of them. First of all, this text has served as an endless source of speculation. Forests have been hewn. Rivers of ink have been spilt in debating every aspect of what Peter meant and whether he really authored this letter, or what is he talking about, to whom and what is he referring. Commentaries are filled with speculation on these things, and I read these boring commentaries so you won't have to. But this text has served as an endless source of speculation. Secondly, notice as well, the New Testament was coming into its own as Scripture. The New Testament was coming into its own as Scripture. This little snippet equates the letters of Paul with Scripture. Now, some distort his letters as they do other Scriptures, right? Is how he puts it. The skeptics and scoffers of biblical authority are just plain wrong in belittling doctrines like inspiration, and they try to take the edge off of texts like this in order to do so. Thirdly, let me observe with you, the conflict between Paul and Peter is overhyped. This is much of the speculation in the pages of commentaries. And why many feel that Peter did not really even write this letter, because there was this inherent conflict. Peter would never say anything gracious like this about Peter, with whom he had a disagreement. Well, sounds a little bit more like modern controversy than it does apostolic relationships. The conflict over table fellowship with Gentiles. That was the issue at heart. You can see this reflected in Acts and Galatians as well. Has been treated by many scholars as some kind of irreconcilable rift between Peter and Paul, which alienated them permanently. Not so. Number four, there is great simpatico, if you will, and harmony in the doctrine of the apostles. That may seem obvious, but sometimes the obvious needs to be underlined. There is great simpatico and harmony in the doctrine of the apostles. Once more, speculation reigns in the commentaries over precisely what passages and letters of Paul Peter might be referring to here. Well, how about all? Let's use Peter's language. How about all his letters? Now, we cited one relevant passage for you in our New Testament reading today, didn't we? Where Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him." And there, Paul deals with some of the same issues we have here, that Peter is dealing with here. the delay of the parousia, deceivers, what that parousia will be like, and what our attitude toward all of it should be. Now, whether this is the precise passage that Peter has in mind is irrelevant, I submit to you. There's broad harmony and simpatico in the canon of Scripture. That's the very definition of canon. Those things that are inherently coherent in the text, in the respective texts of the canon. Well, this is not the only area of experience that Peter shares with Paul. And point four, then, finally, verse 16b lays this out for us. Stable. In establishing your stability, your spiritual stability, and increasing your spiritual poise out in the world that in which you live, know that the scripture distortions of false teachers, will bear the bitter fruits of eternal destruction. Even as these false teachers picture for us here, right? In his conclusion, Peter brings back in highlight this issue of false teachers. He's been wrestling with them. As he wrestles with them in real life, he wrestles with them here in this text too, doesn't he? These false teachers twist Scripture. Strablao, the Greek word used there. They twist Scripture, and they do it to their own destruction. And this is precisely the point that Paul makes, too, in 2 Thessalonians, doesn't he? He says, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. See, he was dealing with false teachers as well, wasn't he? This area of eschatology as well was one of the most susceptible and still is the most susceptible, one of the most susceptible to distortion, isn't it? It was in the early church, and the apostles labored diligently to clarify and to exhort. Well, how lucky for us, right, that they put a stake through the heart of this doctrinal vampire, and we no longer have to cope with it, right? Or do we? As we have noted for you previously, false teachers' doctrinal error has characterized every age of redemptive history. And for a reason, too. For a reason. The Lord states it very clearly in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And this, of course, the context for this, Israel being led away, led astray into idolatry by false prophets. The Lord tests us. The Lord tests us with false teachers, with these doctrinal vampires. They still roam among us, don't they? Joseph Smith, Sun Myung-moon, David Koresh, even of late, Harold Camping, right? Remember May 21st, Doomsday, the rapture was going to happen, right? What they all have in common is this. They twist the Scriptures. They're characterized as ignorant and unstable. Ignorant and unstable. Two characteristics which lend themselves to distortions of texts, don't they? First of all, ignorance. The ignorant, by definition, get it wrong, don't they? The ignorant, by definition, get it wrong. How can you get it right when you don't have all the information or your information is just plain wrong? I know just enough about auto mechanics, to guarantee that your car becomes a permanent lawn ornament if you let me work on it. I know just enough about computer programming to guarantee that your computer has a nice, pretty blue screen from now on. I know just enough about home construction to guarantee that you'll regard the roof over your head as a kind of sword of Damocles as long as you live there. Well, so it is with unregenerate men who pretend to interpret and understand Scripture. And they do so to destruction. our text says, to destruction, their own souls and the souls of those who follow them as well. They are thus the true definition of fools. I like what Mark Twain has to say about fools and the ignorant. He says, I prefer the company of rogues to fools because rogues occasionally take a break. Not only the ignorant, but the unstable twist Scripture, don't they? The unstable, by definition, too, are prone to fall, aren't they? The unstable, by definition, are prone to fall. Instability in any area is a sad thing to see in people, isn't it? Instability. We observe mental instability, emotional instability, physical instability. And they're all pathetic to witness. And I mean that in a genuine resonating sense. It arouses the pathos in us, doesn't it? For example, don't put me in a room full of progressive Democrats or I'll become mentally unstable. Don't make me live without my wife or I'll become emotionally unstable. I know this by now. Don't let me jump out of the bed of a pickup truck. I found this the other day. Don't let me jump out of the bed of a pickup truck anymore. I'll become physically unstable. My knees just won't take it anymore. Well, so it is with the spiritually unstable. By definition, they are prone to fall. And my favorite in-house example is Clark Pinnock. In-house because he claims to have been an evangelical, even a conservative reformed person at one time. Clark Pinnock, he taught for years at McMaster Divinity College. He went from being reformed, very conservative, we read his books in seminary, to evangelical, to a radical Arminian, to the chief exponent of open theism. Open theism, of course, is that product of process theology that says that God is still open to growth, that he hasn't come into his fullness yet, and that he depends on his creatures, man, oftentimes, for this growth in becoming God. Open theism. Just about the time you spent a few years digesting his thought, it's not that he's not a thinker, or he's not intelligent, not bright, very, very bright man, articulate writer as well, but just about the time you spent a few years digesting his thought, thinking that you're beginning to understand him, poof, he's changed. He's somewhere else. And these were not just minor changes or growth or improvement. You know, we all change in the sense that we grow, don't we? We mature, but hopefully in the same direction. No, these were radical 180-degree changes. We've talked about his idea of open theism. He also espouses annihilationism, that is, all the lost are not in hell eternally, but destroyed at some point. He believes in post-mortem conversion as well, that it's possible that some can be saved after death, or that there's salvation outside of Christ. This is one of the most egregious. Pinnock also teaches that there is salvation outside of Christ in other world religions, according to the light given. So, to my mind anyway, this in-house example of Clark Pinnock, the very definition of spiritual instability. He's all over the place. He has fallen, if you will, and demonstrated precisely what we mean by Scripture twisting. So beware of this tendency. And watch out for it as well in your own teachers. Watch out for it in your own teachers. Don't take what I say for granted. Check it with the text. And so Peter cautions us on this very thing in verses 17 and 18. Let's look to it for just a moment. Point number four, verses 17 and 18, stable. Hopefully, at the end of this day, you will be armed, forearmed, perhaps a little more spiritually stable, acquired a little more spiritual poise to face the world you will encounter tomorrow. Stable. Your forewarning will be as forearming against being swept away by error, even as false followers depart from us. Peter's caution here is very salutary. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. There may be an indication here that one of the errors that he dealt with is that of antinomianism, that is, being against the law, lawless people. We have observed that one of the favorite techniques of false teachers is to distort the doctrine of grace, right? Distorting the doctrine of grace. One way you have legalism, the other way you have antinomianism. Both are grievous errors, damning souls. Distorting the doctrine of grace, some of these were, such that there's no place for a measure, for the measure of obedience, that is the law. It also became a term, the lawless, for those who lived and taught outside of the bounds of orthodoxy as well. So it could be either one or both of these senses of lawless. Living and teaching outside of the bounds of orthodoxy. This clearly encompasses the Gnostics of the first century, the false teachers of our own day as well. Such teachers, such false teachers, carry away, is the term that's used here. Sunapago. To carry away. It means to lead away, as you look at the prosaic uses of this term. Cattle were led away. Or plunder or captives were carried off. This is the term that's used here. Such false teachers carry away, like cattle or like captives, their victims to destruction. Now, Peter's premise, his assumption, is that you are now stable, that you are now at least well-grounded. And, frankly, this is the burden of us who teach. I thought about this all week long. This is the burden of us who teach, to provide biblical stability and grounding for you. The elders of your church, myself as your teaching pastor, this is our burden. To ensure, so far as possible, within our power, leaving this to the power of God and His work of His Holy Spirit as well, to provide you with this biblical stability and grounding. Peter assumes that this is the case with his audience. And the caution is not to be presumptuous and think that you're somehow arrived, that you're invulnerable to being led away or carried off, like so much cattle or plunder. And Paul is in agreement with Peter here too, isn't he? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted," he says. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Do not be carried away. Keep watch, take care. Do not take your stability for granted. You all have a measure of stability, a measure of grounding, more or less, some more than others, but nevertheless, you have every opportunity for stability and grounding in this church too. I think carefully, every year, think carefully over what I'm doing in the pulpit, what I'm doing in the teaching ministry in Sunday school on Wednesday nights, privately in your homes. You have every opportunity to be well grounded. Take advantage of what we offer. You have every opportunity to be stable and well-grounded in your Christian faith. So, keep watch. Take care. Do not take your stability for granted. The great earthquake is coming. The great tsunami, the great hurricane, if you will. That's all we see. I turn on my television, that's all I see. I see reporters being blown around by wind, right? I just turn it off. The great earthquake is coming. The great hurricane is coming. The great salting of the earth with fire is approaching. All things will be tested with fire. The dross will be consumed, and only the burnished gold, silver, precious stones will remain. So look to yourself. Look to yourselves, brothers and sisters in Christ. Look to yourselves. Of what proportions do you consist? If that day were to come today, of what proportions do you consist this day? Take this book to heart. You will enhance your stability. You will be the better grounded for reading and doing it. And at the end of the day, may you, as Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now let us come to that place where we anticipate that day as we participate.